Welcome to this session of Christian Basics as we explore further in Lesson 7 on Christian Living. The writer of this material is Dr. Ed Rules, and I'm David Fettes, presenting Dr. Rules' thoughts and adding a few thoughts of my own. Question 1. Since we are saved by grace and not by our works, what difference does it make how we live? Well, there are several things that are important to remember in this regard. If we're truly saved, we will want to live in a way that honors and glorifies our Savior. If we're careless about the way we live, we clearly demonstrate that Christ does not really live within us. And if Christ does not live within us, we are not truly saved. God has saved us not only for our own benefit, but also so that we may live for His glory and be a blessing to others. It's not just about me when I get saved. It's about Him, and it's about the others who can be blessed through me. Ephesians 2 verse 10 tells us that God has prepared good works for us to do. And in gratitude, humility, and thankfulness, we will sincerely want to do these works. If we're not living in a way that honors God and blesses others, our lives will have a negative impact rather than a positive one. You want to be part of the problem or part of the solution? Most of us don't just want to be saved from the evil things we've done and the punishment for them. We actually want to be people who are like Jesus and make a positive difference in the world. And so we don't just say, oh, I'm forgiven, I'm saved, it's all by grace, now I can do what I please. We want to be different people. We want to be making a difference for the kingdom. And there will be a judgment day in which God will call us to give an account for all that we have done. Those who have sincerely sought to please God will be richly rewarded for the things they have done in the name and in the power of the Lord Jesus. Those who have not honored and served the Lord will find that their works were totally worthless. And in the light of the fact that someday we're going to be standing at the judgment seat of Christ, we want the things we do now to be worthy of Him. If we're believers, the work we do will be evidence on that day that we truly did belong to Him. If we're unbelievers, our wickedness will be evidence on that day that we really never were saved and Christ did not live in us. And there are some believers who will make it into glory, who will be accepted by God, but who will have spent too much of their time and their resources in their life squandering it on themselves yet, and they will suffer loss. That's what 1 Corinthians 3 talks about. It says, be careful how you build, because there are some who are going to be saved, but they'll be saved as through fire, as though they got out of the house with their own skin, but they weren't able to take hardly anything with them. If you're saved and you're truly saved, but for some reason you're very stunted or immature or foolish and not very obedient in your lifestyle, then you might make it out of the fire, it says, but you really are not going to get nearly the rewards that you would have as if you had served the Lord gladly and obediently in this life. Question 2. If we do not give up everything for Jesus, does that mean we're not really Christians? Well, not necessarily. In some places, Christians do give up everything or almost everything for the sake of Jesus because they live in an area where Christians are persecuted for their faith. So they may be attacked, they may lose their job, their possessions may be taken away, their family may abandon them, they may even be killed, they may literally lose everything. Other believers, though, live in areas and under circumstances where the practice of their faith actually results in greater material benefit. People trust them to be honest, hardworking, dependable, and competent, and reward them for their integrity. Sometimes you live in a just society, a prosperous society, and honest, hardworking people get richer because they're serving the Lord Jesus and they're living an upright life, and people know that they can be counted on. So people like that, they seem to give up very little for the sake of Jesus. Now, are these people less honorable, less faithful, less Christian than other believers whose lives are so very difficult? The key to answering this question would seem to be the willingness of people to give up anything and everything that would stand in the way of living as a believer who honors Christ in everything. Some people may be willing to give up many things for Christ, but Jesus doesn't call on them to do so. and their circumstances don't force them to do so. But inwardly, they are devoted to Christ, first of all, above everything else. And others really must pay a very high price. All believers should evaluate their lives to make sure that they are using all their gifts and abilities and possessions in the service of Christ without focusing too much on material things or personal benefits. We should all be careful not to judge others too quickly without knowing their hearts and motives. We might look at somebody else and say, oh, he's got a lot of money. He hasn't given up what he should for Christ, when in fact they may be using their money very wisely, giving in ways that you never dreamed of, and using their great wealth to bless others. Or they may be selfish, but you had better not judge anybody else too quickly, but listen very carefully to what God says to you. Having riches is not wrong for a Christian, but the love of money is clearly a source of many evils in our world. So, not all Christians have to literally give up everything. Some do. Others give up far less, but they are still called on to offer a living sacrifice. If you've been blessed with health, use that good health to serve the Lord. If you're blessed with a family, with a wonderful spouse and children, and you're not going through the loss of loved ones because of your faith, but your family is flourishing because you belong to Jesus, well, then make your family a ministry to others and of honor to God. If you have great wealth, don't feel terribly guilty that you're receiving many good things from God. Just realize why you're receiving them, and then use your wealth to bless others and to help them out. And so we can offer ourselves and all that we have as living sacrifices, and sometimes we need to offer them as sacrifices where we lose them or where we even die to them. Question 3. If others cannot see in our daily walk that we are truly followers of Christ, does that mean that we probably are not true Christians, no matter what we say or believe? Well, in most situations, a true believer will demonstrate his faith by his life. If he doesn't, there is probably something wrong in his life. There may be times, of course, when believers are very careful about what they say and do, since they know others are watching them in order to find grounds for punishing them or persecuting them. So there may be cases where you're not advertising really widely that you're a Christian because you're in a country where people hunt Christians, or where your family members will instantly turn against you. And so you might be living in an upright way that honors Jesus, but you're being quite cautious about how you share your faith and who you share it with. So it doesn't mean that you're not a true Christian necessarily just because you're being very careful in the manner in which you communicate your faith to others. These believers do not deny their faith or live a careless or thoughtless life. They simply do not have the freedom that Christians in other lands have to speak about Jesus or the Bible or their faith. They still will speak about Jesus and the Bible and their faith, but only in very carefully chosen times. All believers should also remember, however, that there may be some people who are looking at them to see whether their Christian faith really does make a meaningful difference in their lives. If it doesn't, the non-believers who are watching them may not want to have anything to do with Christianity. Let's face it, not all of us live in circumstances where we would face intense persecution or great loss because we're living an upright life. We may just be living sinfully because we're not devoted to the Lord as fully as we ought to be. And it's not out of fear of losing anything, it's a lack of love and obedience to Christ. And that can really turn some people off. However, if believers quietly and consistently demonstrate love, genuine concern for others, patience, holiness, thoughtfulness, consistency, and other positive virtues, people who are carefully watching them may well want to learn more about their faith and the God they worship. We should never be ashamed of our faith, but we should also be wise as we seek to live out our faith in a way that most honors and pleases God and also blesses others. And there are some great passages in the Bible to give further wisdom and guidance in this. Question 4. What does Paul teach about Christian love in 1 Corinthians 13? Although the Bible discusses Christian love in various places, 1 Corinthians 13 is one of the most important passages in the entire Bible on the subject of love. You can learn much from this chapter by reading it, memorizing it, and meditating on the following questions. 1. Do most Christians exhibit the kind of love described in this chapter? 2, how does a person acquire this kind of love? Is this something we have to work at, or do we simply pray and ask God for it? Maybe a little of both, where we pray for that kind of love, but then we act upon the power that God gives us. 3, can we learn from others how to acquire and exhibit Christian love? Look at the lives of some people who are believers whom you admire and learn the secret of how God works His love in their lives. 4, what should we do if we're members of a church which is definitely not known for its Christian love? Jesus says, people will know you're my disciples if you love one another. What if a church has its doctrines pretty well straight, but there seems not to be active love for one another? Wow, that presents a tough circumstance. And one thing maybe we can do is start being more loving ourselves and to speak quietly with some people in the leadership about the lack of love we see and to be praying for a greater outpouring of love on God's people. 5, should Christians show the kind of love discussed in this chapter only to other Christians? Should they exercise 1 Corinthians 13 only in relation to other believers? Or should they show love also to those who are not Christians and may even hate or oppress them? I think it's pretty clear from the Bible that we're called to love even our enemies and those outside the church and to be patient and kind and not rejoice in evil but rejoice in the truth when we're dealing with other people. That great chapter says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of faith and can fathom all prophecies, and if I have all knowledge and faith to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. So that's how important Christ-like love, the very love of the Holy Spirit, is flowing through us. And as we show that to our enemies, as well as to our fellow believers, then God is honored. And so keep examining your own love in light of these questions and in light of that great love chapter of the Bible. It says, when all else has failed, faith, hope, and love will continue. Christians sometimes bicker about this or that aspect of knowledge, or this or that idea about the gift of tongues. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about that and says, tongues are going to pass away. Knowledge, we only know a little bit. We only see through a mirror dimly. Only then will we see face to face. But 3 things remain: faith and hope and love. And the greatest of these is love. So let us devote ourselves to a life of love in the Holy Spirit. Question 5, what's meant by worldliness? Is it possible to be a worldly Christian? Well, worldliness can be described as thinking and living according to the standards, goals, and desires of people who do not know Christ as Lord and Savior. If that description is correct, then it's really not possible to be a worldly Christian. If you're just completely worldly, it probably means you're not a Christian, because the definition is that you're living according to the standards, goals, and desires of people who don't know Christ. It's regrettably true, however, that some believers seem to live as close to the world as they can without losing their faith. And most believers seem to be tempted at least once in a while to enjoy worldly pleasures instead of doing what's most pleasing to God and most beneficial for their personal and spiritual lives. Sincere Christians should always seek to live as close to Christ as they can, learning and doing what is most pleasing to Him and seeking to honor Him in all the choices they make. Though believers should not be worldly in a negative sense, Christians should definitely be concerned about demonstrating the Lordship of Jesus in every area of their lives. They should not focus only on so-called spiritual things, but they should also seek to show the importance of their Christian faith in the world of business, government, work, recreation, leisure, industry, the arts, and every other area of human activity. That is not negative worldliness, to be involved in transforming things of this world to become better. The Bible speaks of the world in 2 very different senses. First, positively, sometimes the world just means God's beloved earth. God so loved the world, God created the world, the world is God's beloved earth. There's also a negative sense. Negatively, sometimes the world means anti-God culture and society dominated by non-Christian powers. So Christians should seek to claim for Christ every element of the world, understood positively as various aspects of life on God's beloved earth, without being contaminated by the world, understood negatively as anti-God culture, expressed in those practices and activities that dishonor the one who is truly Lord of all. And so it's not worldly to be involved in business. It's not worldly in a negative way to be involved in the arts. It's part of our calling. But it is worldly to go by the standards of the fallen world and of a society which rejects Christ. 6. Will the Lord continue to forgive us even if we commit the same sins over and over again? Thankfully, yes. God's mercy and grace are far greater than our failures and sins. In fact, God tells us to forgive one another. And Jesus said to his followers, if someone sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times comes to you and says, I repent, forgive him. In another passage, Jesus said, we must forgive 70 times 7 what others do to us. And all of this forgiving, he says, is in light of God's vastly greater forgiveness of us. Now, if God expects us to forgive others over and over and over again, it is because God is willing to forgive us over and over and over again when we confess our sins to Him. However, we should never take our sins lightly or think that it doesn't matter very much whether we keep sinning or not. Again, think of the sins that are committed against you. If you forgive somebody when they hurt you, it's great that you forgive them, but does that mean their sin didn't matter? No, it matters a lot. And it hurt you. And God is grieved by our sins. And our sins also reduce the effectiveness of our witness and reduce the joy of our salvation. So sin, even if it gets forgiven, is a very serious thing in grieving God and weakening the light that comes from our lives. If there are certain sins or weaknesses that continually gain a victory over us, we should not only pray earnestly to the Lord for deliverance, but we should also seek the help of mature Christians to help us gain a victory over them. Many believers find that it's very helpful to have one or more mature Christians to whom they are regularly accountable for how they are living, particularly in those areas where they are spiritually and morally weak. Let's say you have a weakness for pornography. It's very helpful to have somebody else whom you talk to about that and who holds you accountable and asks you, how have you been doing lately? Let's say you have a weakness for alcohol and you were perhaps an alcoholic or were enslaved to alcohol, and even after your conversion, there's a tremendous pull and an ongoing tug to go back. It's helpful to have someone or several someones who support you. That's why some people find great help in Alcoholics Anonymous, but where many Christians find help just in having somebody who supports them and says, how are you doing? If you have a chronic battle with anger or with worry, it's so helpful to have somebody else to just talk to who can listen to you, who can encourage you, who can sometimes maybe scold you a little bit, but help keep you on track. Don't just try to do it all by yourself. And don't even try to do it just with you and Jesus. Jesus is enough. But remember, Jesus' body is the church. He works not just in your own heart, though He does, but He also works through the people He puts in your life. And so if there are certain sins or weaknesses that you keep repeating over and over again, it's great to know God does forgive you again and again and again when you confess. But it's also important to seek ways to less and less commit those sins and more grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Question 7. What does 1 Peter 3:8-9 teach us about living a Christian life? Well, Peter urges us to live in harmony with one another, with other believers, and to love them as brothers and sisters in Christ. We should be sensitive to the needs of others and compassionate and humble as we deal with them. We should also be careful not to repay evil for evil, but to bless those who curse us or insult us or treat us unkindly. Living as God wants us to live will not only bring a blessing to others, but it will also result in blessing for ourselves. Now, it's certainly easier to write these things than to practice them. Peter, at one stage in his life, didn't follow these teachings himself. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before Jesus went to the cross, Peter impetuously took out his sword and cut off the ear of one of the men who had come to arrest Jesus. And he may have tried to do more than just cut off his ear. All of us have to make a very special effort to be patient and compassionate and humble as we deal with others. It's not always our first reaction. Peter wisely points to Jesus rather than to himself when looking for a good example. In 1 Peter 2, 20 through 23, we read, "If when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." In 1 Peter 2, verse 12, Peter wrote, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." People may talk bad about you, but after a while their talk rings hollow because they can see that you do good deeds and that you live a different, God-glorifying life. Question 8. What are some of the things the Bible teaches about money and possessions? Well, God knows that we all need certain things, such as food, water, clothing, and shelter, in order to live a normal life. God created us. God is the one who gave us bodies in the first place, and he knows we have bodily needs. In his kindness, he provides rain from heaven, crops in their season, food, water, and many other things to fill our hearts with joy. In addition, God often makes it possible for some people to acquire possessions far beyond what they actually need for daily living. Already in the Old Testament, for example, many of God's faithful followers were blessed with great wealth. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Job, David, Solomon, these men had vast wealth. The problem is not having great possessions, but how we look upon them and how we use them. If we trust in our wealth to keep us safe, then we're trusting it instead of God. If we use it only for our own selfish pleasure, then we're not using it for God's honor and for others. So it matters how we look on our wealth and how we use it. Some people feel that their personal worth is determined by the money or possessions they have. Others begin to take their blessings for granted. They may feel that they deserve their wealth because of their personal skills or all the hard work they've done. Deuteronomy 8 talks about that. It says, when God brings you into a good land and you become wealthy, you may be tempted to say, "My power and the strength of my hands have gained me this wealth." But remember that it is the Lord your God who gives you the ability to produce wealth. Without the ability and without the opportunity, you would have nothing. Who gave you that ability? Who gave you that opportunity? It was God. And so it is very foolish to say, "Oh, I deserve everything I've earned." Yeah, you may have worked hard, and God even blessed you with the drive to do that hard work. But God gave it all so that you would use it for His glory and to bless other people. Now, still other people feel that they can just spend their money as they please unless it clearly and directly violates one of God's explicit commands. You say, "Well, I'm not spending my money to hire somebody to kill my enemies, and I'm not spending my money on drugs and alcohol. I'm not spending it on anything that is directly wrong, so I can spend it any way I please after that." Not quite. God gives money for a purpose, and it's not just the purpose of avoiding bad stuff. It's for the purpose of doing and accomplishing good stuff. The Bible teaches us that all things ultimately belong to God, and that we are simply temporary stewards of the possessions we have. Remember Jesus' parable of the talents, where he gives something to three different people, and then they either invest that and use it, or not, and just bury it, and then hand it back at the end. And Jesus has harsh words to say for those who don't use what they've been entrusted and then give it all back. They just gave back what they were given. But the ones who use well what they were entrusted with, Jesus says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share your master's happiness." So everything we have really belongs to God. He loans it to us for a while so that we can make good use of it for His glory and for the benefit of His kingdom. And then at Judgment Day, He brings it all, calls for it all back again. In Old Testament times, God's people were commanded to give at least one-tenth of all their possessions to the Lord. And often they were required to give more. Now, in the New Testament, believers aren't explicitly commanded to give one-tenth of their earnings to the Lord, but they're clearly taught that they should give generously, thoughtfully, and freely. And there's even a hint maybe that tithing isn't a bad idea. For example, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Now, you tithe very carefully and count out very carefully so that you give exactly one-tenth, but you neglect mercy and justice and the greater matters of the law." And then Jesus says, "You should have paid attention to mercy and justice without neglecting the tithing." So he actually says, you know, the tithing, that was a good thing, but there were bigger things you should have been concerned about. So tithing isn't explicitly ordered in the New Testament, but it is still commended, and often greater giving is encouraged. Believers may certainly enjoy the blessings God gives them, but they should also recognize that everything they have comes from the Lord and is to be used in ways that most please and honor Him, and which also bless others in His name. When people give generously and freely and joyfully to others, especially to fellow believers, not only are others blessed, but God is also glorified. And that's taught again and again. Since our spiritual blessings are much greater after the coming of Christ than they were in Old Testament times, our giving should also be greater when possible. We live in a time when God has lavished on us many greater blessings than the Old Testament saints received. According to 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, God loves a cheerful giver. Believers, therefore, should be known for their generous, joyful, thoughtful giving and should never be satisfied with giving as little as they can. "Oh, I've given what I know I have to. Now the rest is mine, mine, mine." No, that's not the attitude of the Spirit-filled person. We're looking for opportunities to bless others. Question 9, why should we witness to others about our faith? And what should we do in situations where friends or family members absolutely do not want to hear about Jesus? We should witness to others about our faith because Jesus wants us to and even commands us to do so. And there are many places in the Scripture that indicate this. However, we should also witness because we want to. Jesus orders us to. But we also want to. When you know something wonderful, when you've been blessed with something great, and you know others could benefit from it, you want to tell them. And Jesus is the best gift of all. So it's not just that we have orders to tell others. We have good news. And good news is something we want to share. Remember that story in the Old Testament, perhaps, if you've read in the book of Kings, where there was a city that was surrounded and under siege and people were starving and a few were even starting to eat their own children. It was so bad. And then God sent a terrible sound into the enemy army where they thought that mercenary enemy soldiers were attacking. And so that whole enemy army just fled and left. But the people trapped inside the town still thought they were trapped and surrounded. And there were a few lepers who had this terrible disease and were kind of outcasts anyway. And they said to each other, "Well, let's just go out and surrender. If they kill us, then at least it's over with. If they don't kill us, then we'll get some food and we can go on living." So they go out, and when they get out to the enemy camp, there's nobody there. But they left all their food and all the good stuff behind. And so these guys start eating and eating because they've been starving inside that famished town. And as they're sitting there burping and full of food, they look at each other and say, "Oh, this isn't right. This is a day of good news, and we've got to get back to the city and tell people about it." Well, that's how it is with the good news of Jesus Christ. There's a world starving for Him. There's a world that needs Him so desperately, that needs the bread of life. And here, when you've feasted on it, do you really want to leave others starving? Yes, we have Jesus' command to do it, but we also want to share the bread of life. If we do not have a desire to share our faith with others, that may indicate, one, that we do not highly value our faith, or two, that we believe others do not need to hear about Jesus, or three, that we believe our testimony will have little or no positive results, or four, that we're afraid of the reactions of those with whom we share our faith. Now, none of these four possibilities should keep us from witnessing to others. Though there may be specific times or situations when it's not wise or desirable to talk to others about Jesus. Sometimes the moment isn't right. For example, a new convert should be wise in choosing the best time and situation in which to witness to family members or friends or others who might be shocked and grieved and angry when they learn that a trusted friend or loved one has left the cherished faith of the family. And so you don't just come up to somebody and what you regard as tremendous good news, they may at first at least hear as terribly bad news. So be sensitive in the way that you communicate your faith with those who might be most troubled by your conversion. And also be aware that there are people who are enemies of the faith and who just don't want to listen. Jesus told his followers not to throw their pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. You can be trying to share the good news with people who aren't ready to hear it, and they will not hear. They'll just get angrier and angrier and defile the gospel and maybe even attack you. And when you get a sense that that's what they're going to do, that's not the moment to be sharing the gospel with them. Now, when faced with uncertainty about the best time and way to witness to somebody else about Jesus, it's important to pray earnestly that God will open up the right opportunity for us to share our faith when our testimony is most likely to have a positive rather than a negative impact. When giving our testimony, we should also be very careful not to unnecessarily say negative things about other faiths or about persons who hold those faiths. At one point, when the Apostle Paul was arrested for spreading the gospel, he said, "Well, we haven't been saying bad things about other faiths or robbing temples or doing anything like that. We're just telling the truth about the one true God and inviting people to follow Him." You don't have to go around necessarily bashing other people's convictions or what others are doing. Even if those other convictions are anti-Christian and downright false, our main calling is simply to present the truth of Jesus and not attack every other notion under the sun. Rather, humbly but clearly, we should testify about the things which God has done for us and the joy we've found in loving and serving Him. We should, of course, also be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. But as Peter writes, we should do this with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So again, a big part of your witness is simply your good behavior. And then out of that good behavior comes gentleness and respect and a good conscience and a readiness, when the moment is right, to explain, "This is who Jesus is. This is what He's done for me. And I want you to know Him too." Question 10. How would you respond to someone who believes that Christianity takes all the fun and joy out of life? Well, you can think about that and how you might answer it yourself. Here's what Dr. Rule says. Sometimes becoming a Christian does involve giving up some things people formerly enjoyed. They must give up things that are sinful and against God's will. Also, they might miss some of the good times they had with friends before they were converted. And the reference here is to genuinely good times, which a person gave up because he or she no longer wanted to be identified with a certain group of people. There may be times where you had a good time and it was maybe even good, clean fun, but you find that hanging with a certain crowd really drags you down and you can't hang with that crowd anymore. And you miss some of the things that you did together. Some may lose good jobs because their conscience no longer permits them to do some of the things they were required to do in their work situations. Others might lose the loving relationship they had with their families and friends, if those families and friends are not Christians or are even anti-Christian. Still others might spend more time in studying the Bible, helping others, and pursuing other good things related to their new faith, and therefore they don't have the time they used to have to pursue some of the things they enjoyed doing. Now, they enjoy the Bible, they enjoy helping others, but there are other things they also enjoyed that they don't have as much time to do anymore. However, those who have genuinely experienced the love and grace of God in new and wonderful ways will be able to testify that what they've given up doesn't begin to compare with the things they've gained. They have found genuine joy, inner peace, and contentment in the present and hope for the future, which they never had before. Because they've been born anew by the Holy Spirit and have been washed clean in the blood of Christ, they are new persons who have something more wonderful and more valuable than anything they have given up. In New Testament times, some believers were persecuted because of their faith, but they counted it a privilege to suffer for the one who gave his life for their salvation. The Apostle Paul considered all the valuable things of his previous life to be rubbish compared with the new life he found in Jesus. When people truly find new joy and peace in serving Christ, others will soon notice that. So it should not be too difficult for them to demonstrate, even without too many words, that their new life provides far more genuine joy and delight than anything they experienced in their life without Christ. It's also important, however, for believers to be honest and realistic in their testimonies. Jesus urged people to count the cost of following him. Paul clearly suffered much more after he became a Christian than he did before he became a Christian. And he definitely did not minimize the hardships or difficulties he experienced. He talked about those many painful things he went through. However, anyone who knew Paul knew that his new life, in spite of these hardships, was definitely a grateful life of joy, peace, thanksgiving, and praise. One of the greatest stories in the Bible about this is when the Apostle Paul and his partner Silas were beaten, were whipped, and were clamped in stocks and put in a dungeon for preaching the gospel and for driving out a demon. And while they were there, the Bible says they were singing hymns to God around midnight. Instead of griping, complaining, and saying, oh, we've got it so rough, they were singing hymns to God and rejoicing in him. And the Bible says the other prisoners were listening. Well, I'll bet they were listening. When you have people who've been beaten within an inch of their lives who are still so full of joy that they're singing, that makes other people listen. And so when an earthquake shook that jail and the jailer himself thought the prisoners had escaped, was about to kill himself, but then saw that Paul and Silas and others were still there, he said, what must I do to be saved? And the answer was, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your whole household. You see how joy, even in the midst of suffering, opened the way for sharing the gospel and bringing salvation to others. And in a sense, that's a picture of the whole Christian life. It's a life that sometimes has its hardships, that has its beatings, where you're knocked down, where you're hurt, where people are against you. But it's a life where God puts inside you a joy that nothing can take away, and it just comes out of you, and you want to sing. And other people notice, and they want to know Christ too. So in your Christian living, be ready to suffer, be ready to sing, be ready to tell people, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you too will be saved, you and your household.